Well, tonight we take the fourth in our series on making disciples, and we'll be starting out the series this evening with selecting men. If you're going to make disciples, how do you select the men with whom you're going to work? But before we go further, shall we pray? Now, Father, again tonight, I pray that the words of my mouth and the meditations of our hearts might be acceptable in your sight for Jesus' sake. Amen. Well, the starting point in selecting men is that you yourself must be a disciple. In Isaiah 37:31, it says, "And the remnant that is escaped of the tribe of Judah shall again take root downward and bear fruit upward." And that's always the way that it is. We first of all must take root downward before we can bear fruit upward. And only God really chooses men. I was sharing with some fellows here the other night the fact that in 1 Timothy 1:18 in the New English Bible, it says this, Paul writing to Timothy, he said, "This charge, son Timothy, I lay upon you, following that prophetic utterance which first pointed you out to me." Now, I think in a very special way that as Paul was going along through Asia Minor one day, that the Spirit of God said to him, "Paul, that's him." He may not look like much, but that's him. I think God is the one who makes the selection of men. God is the one who welds hearts together. God is the one who gives you a man's heart so that you're able to impart to him something of the life that God has given you. And then we need to remember always that the selection we would make of men may not be God's selection. You remember in 1 Samuel 16, verse 6 and 7, when Samuel was going down to choose a king, and he looked him over and he thought, now surely this is the guy. This is the one. And God said, no, don't you look at his stature or the way he looks. He said, because man looks at the outward appearance, but God looks where? God looks at the heart. Therefore, in selecting men, since we cannot see their hearts, God's selection may not be ours at all. Then if you've got your Bibles, let's look over here because this is the basic principle. In 1 Corinthians, the first chapter, 1 Corinthians 1, starting with verse 26. 1 Corinthians 1, verse 26. "For we see your calling, brethren, how that not many wise men after the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called. But God has chosen the foolish things of the world to confound the wise." See, that makes us a candidate, doesn't it? "God has chosen the weak things of the world to confound the things which are mighty." Man, that's us. Anybody can fit that nearly. "And the base things of the world and the things which are despised hath God chosen, yea, and the things which are not, to bring to naught the things that are." So bear in mind that God's selection and our selection may not be the same. We've got to be careful because there are men who are great but not good. Then there are men who are good but not great. There are some men who are both good and great. And then there's one bunch that are neither good nor great. So you've got to be pretty careful when you begin to look as to who you're going to pick. And let's take a look at this, at these groups of men, both from the biblical viewpoint and from history. There are a number of men who historically have been great but not good. Men like Napoleon, Hitler, Stalin. You'd have to say these were great men, but certainly in no sense of the word were they good men. And then there are many people who are good men, have been good men, but they've not been great. And I want you to know that I thank God for these people. They're the kind of people who keep the local church running. They're the kind of people when anything needs to be done, they're the ones who always volunteer. They're the ones who stay until the job's done. And although they get no recognition and they get no acclaim, these type of men move quietly across the pages of the Bible, and wherever they walk, you'll find pleasant weather and companionship. Such a man was Isaac. Isaac was the son of a great father, and he was the father of a great son. But Isaac himself was just really never rose above mediocrity. Such a man was Boaz, the ancestor to King David. Joseph, the husband of Mary. Barnabas, the son of consolation. Good men, but not great. Sometimes the people like that are not known beyond the borders of their own church. But their presence is a benediction wherever they go. And when they die, they leave behind them a fragrance of Christ that lingers long after the cheap celebrities of the day have been forgotten. I believe that's what it means over there in Revelation 14:13, where it says, "And I heard a voice from heaven saying unto me, Write, blessed are the dead which die in the Lord from henceforth. Yea, saith the Spirit, that they may rest from their labors, and their works do follow them." That's the good men that are not necessarily great. Then there are some men who are both good and great. I suppose the greatest biblical example of that was Abraham. Abraham was a great man, and Abraham was a good man. He certainly wasn't perfect, but from a moral standpoint, he was so far above the rest of the people he's running around with that he stood out like Mount Everest above the plains. Then there are people who are neither good nor great. I guess old Ahab would be one of those, the king of Israel. You know, beneath those royal robes of his, there beat the heart of a weakling and a coward and a whimpering, sulking, spoiled fellow who was a craven tool for Jezebel, his wife. And she was vicious, you know, and corrupted him and ruined his people. Old Ahab, neither great nor good. But you know, the masses of men are neither great. And the truth is, most of them are not too good either. The masses of men mostly are selfish and lustful and egotistical and opinionated and vain and afraid. And I don't think that's too harsh a judgment, really. Exactly what Paul said in Romans 3, verses 9 through 19. That's just the way he laid it out. Same truth in Ephesians 2, verses 1 through 3. Now, it's true that not all of us can be great. But it's also true that by the grace of God, through Jesus Christ, we all can be good. And you know, we really ought to be. And you never can really tell what kind of a man you're working with until you've been around him a while. You just can't tell. Most men, when you begin to work with them, are phony as a $7 bill. They know that you're watching them, and they always give you the response that they think you're looking for. But if they hang around long, pretty soon they get where they can't keep up the front, and you begin to look behind that facade and see who they really are. You know, and then you can really begin to help them. And probably the reason that that's true is because we've become experts at faking each other out in the Christian life. You know, we carry our mask around. We got one mask that we wear for Sunday school. We got another mask we put on for business, another one we put on for the family. And the older we get, the heavier the masks become until eventually they get hernias on our soul from trying to hold them up. They get so heavy. That's right. We're always hiding from one another. But when you begin to work with an old boy, if you hang around him long enough, you'll begin to look behind and find out who he is really. Now, if you're going to select men or pick men, you've got to have a fishing pond. Now, my fishing pond for the last good many years has been two places, basically. One is my Sunday school class. And the other is my business associates. And those have been the two most productive fishing ponds that I've had. And what you need to do is to watch very carefully in these fishing ponds for that rare bird to come to the surface. I think I told the fellows the other night that I always carry in my inside coat pocket my collapsible rare bird net. And whenever one of those guys shows up, I whip out that net and unfold it, and I pop it on him. And then I hide him from the organization. I get him off over here, you know, and take about 6 months with him. And then I send him back in and say, "Sick him. You know, here we go. We're after it again." But you need a fishing pond. And in working in a fishing pond, there are usually three stages that men go through to come to the point where you can really work with them. The first stage is they're curious. These are the same stages, it seems to me, that the disciples went through when they followed Jesus. The first stage was a curiosity stage. Look over in John 1. In John 1, you know, the disciples of John were going along, and John said, "Behold, the Lamb of God that taketh away the sins of the world." Talking about Jesus. And in John 1, verse 35, again, the next day after John stood and two of his disciples, and looking upon Jesus as he walked by, he saith, "Behold the Lamb of God." And the two disciples heard him speak, and they followed Jesus. Then Jesus turned and saw them following, verse 38, and saith unto them, "What seek ye?" They said unto him, "Rabbi," which is to say, being interpreted, "Master, where dwellest thou?" They were curious. They just wanted to know what's going on. You'll have guys show up in Sunday school class, and they'll be curious. They'll look around and they'll think, "Well, this is an unusual class. Never have seen one just like this before." And they're curious. "I wonder what's going on in this place." And some of them will come back. And when they do, if they listen carefully, the time may come when they'll get convinced. And that was the next step for the disciples. Look at Matthew 16. Matthew 16, starting with verse 13. Matthew 16:13. When Jesus came into the coast of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, saying, "Whom do men say that I, the Son of Man, am?" And they said, "Why, some say thou art John the Baptist, and some Elias, and others Jeremiah, or one of the prophets." He saith unto them, "But whom say ye that I am?" And Simon Peter answered and said unto him, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." He was convinced. These old boys show up in Sunday school, they hang around, you know, and they'll come to the point in time when they'll say, "Hey, you know, I believe these guys have got their heads screwed on right. I think they know what they're talking about. That sounds like the truth to me." But then there are a few that'll go a step beyond that. They'll come to the place where they'll be committed. Look in John 6. In John 6, you remember the story. Jesus was telling the disciples who were following him that if you don't eat my flesh and drink my blood, you can't be my disciples. And then over in John 6 and verse 66, it says, "From that time many of his disciples went back and walked no more with him. Then said Jesus unto the 12, Will ye also go away?" Then Simon Peter answered him, "Lord, to whom shall we go? Thou hast the words of eternal life." That's commitment. He said, "Lord, where are we going to go if we leave you?" That's a fair question, incidentally, Jim. And where are you going to go if you leave Jesus? Huh? You got any successful alternate plan? You got any acceptable plan B? I've thought about it. I can't find any. You know, where are you going to go when you leave Jesus? Ain't no place to go. But in the fishing pond, when you find that old boy who gets committed, then you've got somebody you can work with. You can hook it up and begin to get it on. But what kind of qualities do you look for in a man? One quality is availability. Isaiah 6, verse 8. "Also I heard a voice of the Lord saying, Whom shall I send and whom will go for us? Then said I," what did he say? "Here am I, send me." That's availability. Remember in Ruth 1, verse 16 and 17, one of the noblest expressions of love that we have in the Bible. And Ruth said, "Entreat me not to leave thee or to return from following after thee. For whither thou goest, I will go, and where thou lodgest, I will lodge. Thy people shall be my people, and thy God my God. Where thou diest, will I die, and there will I be buried. The Lord do so to me and more also, if aught but death part thee and me." And what a thought. You know, that's real availability. And so this afternoon, you know, we talked about Elijah and Elisha. When Elijah tried to get away from Elisha, Elisha said, "No, man, I'm going with you." Remember Jonathan and his armor bearer over in 1 Samuel 14, verse 6 and 7? "And Jonathan saith unto the young man that bare his armor, Come, and let us go over unto the garrison of these uncircumcised. It may be that the Lord will work for us. For there's no restraint to the Lord to save by many or by few. And his armor bearer said unto him, Do all that is in thine heart, turn thee, behold, I am with thee according to thine heart." Man, that's availability. He said, "Boss, you make the decision. You take off, I'm with you. Wherever you go, man, I'm with you. We're going to climb up there and take the whole army on, lead on, I'm with you." That's availability. Whew. Pay close attention to the guy that keeps hanging around. Pay close attention. Every time you turn around, he's under your feet. You know, he may be the guy that God is bringing across your path. The one that he wants you to really help. Availability is tremendously important because you see, you can't train what you haven't got. Now that makes sense, doesn't it? You know, you got to work with what you have. You can't work with what you don't have. Let me share with you a goodie. Over in Judges 3, you got your Bible handy. Look at Judges 3 because this is a good one. This may be worth the price of admission. Judges 3, verse 31. There's an old boy that just occurs twice in the Bible. You only see him two times. "And after him was Shamgar, the son of Anath, which slew of the Philistines 600 men with an ox goad, and he also delivered Israel." Now, isn't that a thrilling verse? That doesn't do much for you? Man, listen, I want you to notice this. Here was Shamgar, the son of Anath. Now, the story was that the Philistines were in the land. They were occupying the land. It was an occupied country. And here was Shamgar, who evidently was a cowboy, because he had an ox goad. You know what an ox goad is? That's just a stick that's sharpened on the end that you punch cattle around with. It's like a hot shot. You know what a hot shot is? Well, that's an old-fashioned hot shot. Just got a point on it instead of electric, you know. And he evidently was a cowboy. Well, it was obvious that it was not Shamgar's job to fight the Philistines. He wasn't a soldier. He wasn't trained that way. He wasn't equipped that way. If you're going to fight the Philistines, you got to have swords and spears, you know, and things like that. All he had was an ox goad. That's a sharpened stick. And look here what he did. It says he slew of the Philistines 600 men with an ox goad. I got to wondering, how in the world do you reckon an old boy did that? I don't mind he ran out on the field of battle and says, "Come on, Philistines, here's my sharp-pointed stick, I'm going to do you in." Man, they'd eaten him up, you know. But I imagine at night when they were standing guard, old Shamgar was slipping around, you know. He'd slip around, he'd find one, you know, and he'd let him have it. They'd have the roll call the next morning and old Bolivar'd be missing. Somebody'd say, "Uh-oh, Shamgar's been around." He got 600 of them. You know, I told you today that you can kill as many men with a hammer as you can with an atom bomb, remember? Just take a little more time. Well, man, you can kill as many with an ox goad as you can with anything else. Just takes a little more time. And Shamgar took the time. And finally, looky here. It said that he also delivered Israel. Finally, it got so tough on the Philistines, they pulled out. They said, "We can't put up with that old boy. He's going to kill us all, one by one. We'll leave." And they took off. Now, here's the point. Here's the point. Shamgar took what he had, where he was, and did what he could. That's good. That's good stuff. And you can do the same thing. You know, you can take what you have. You can't take what you don't have. And you can take it where you are, because you can't be where you're not. But you can do what you can. Isn't that good? You bet. You know, take what you got where you are and do what you can. That's old Shamgar. See, you got to work with what you got. Then look for a guy not only who's available, but one who has a heart for God. Deuteronomy 5:29. "Oh, that there were such an heart in them that they would fear me and keep all my commandments always, that it might be well with them and with their children forever." God is looking for people who have a heart toward Him. You know, I like an old boy that cries once in a while. That does me good. I always said I'd rather see a guy cry than to hear him cuss. You know, somebody begins to talk about the suffering of Jesus, and I want to see a tear trickle down his cheek. Man, I like that. I want a tender-hearted man towards God and toward people. That's the kind of guy God can use. Over in 2 Chronicles 16:9, the Bible says, "For the eyes of the Lord run to and fro throughout the whole earth to show Himself strong in the behalf of them whose hearts are perfect towards Him." God Almighty is looking day and night throughout the whole earth, looking for somebody whose heart's perfect towards Him in order that He may show His power through Him. That's what God's doing. He's looking. Psalm 34:5, and the living says, "For the eyes of the Lord are intently watching all who live good lives, and He gives attention when they cry to Him." In Psalm 53:2, it says, "God looks down from heaven, searching among all mankind to see if there's a single one who does right and really seeks for God." Oh, I'll tell you, you find a fellow that's got a heart for God, you got a jewel. You got a jewel. A man with a heart for God. And then he needs to have a love for people. That's one of the strong points of Jim and Norma Kennedy. This couple that's over New Zealand now, they have a tremendous love for people. And people know that. You know, you can't fake love. Some things you can fake, that much you can't fake. And when people know that you love them, you can do nearly anything in the world and make all the wrong mistakes you can make, and you couldn't run them off with a stick. You know, they're going to be there because they're loved. Too few places people can get love today. But an old boy who loves God and loves people, man, he's coming on. Unfortunately, I find myself sometimes like Charlie Brown. You remember one day he said, "I love the world. I think the world is wonderful. It's just people I can't stand." Oh, boy. But look for an old boy that loves people. You know, you don't want a Charlie Brown type. The fourth thing I'd say is look for a man that's faithful. A man that's faithful. Luke 16:10, the Bible says, he that is faithful in that which is least is faithful also in much. And he that is unjust in the least is unjust also in much. And then over in Daniel 6, verses 3 and 4, a couple of tremendous verses. It says, then this Daniel was preferred above the presidents and princes because an excellent spirit was in him, and the king sought to set him over the whole realm. Then the presidents and princes sought to find occasion against Daniel concerning the kingdom, but they could find none occasion or fault, for as much as he was faithful, neither was there error or fault found in him. Daniel was a faithful man. And his enemies did their best to find something wrong with him and couldn't find it because he was faithful. Nehemiah 9, verse 7 and 8. Thou art the Lord God who didst choose Abram and broughtest him forth out of Ur of the Chaldees and gavest him the name of Abraham. Listen. And foundest his heart faithful before thee. You wonder why God chose Abraham? Well, there's one of the clues. God found Abraham with a heart that was faithful to God. And Proverbs 25:19 is the one that says, confidence in an unfaithful man in time of trouble is like a broken tooth and a foot out of joint. That's Proverbs 25:19. Well, there's some basic ground rules when you're looking for a fellow to work with. Let me share some of them with you. One of them is, recruit him to Jesus and the vision of a ministry, not to an organization or yourself. Did you hear that? Recruit him to Jesus and a vision of the ministry, not to an organization or yourself. Because the facts may be, he may not always be in the organization. And you may not always be around. And he ought to be able to function on his own. In my own vision for men, I want to see them come to the place in a spiritual sense where they're just like the Marine Corps tries to train their riflemen. You know, they teach their riflemen, you are a complete self-contained fire unit. You're it. You're all you need. You're it. And if you find yourself alone, that's fine. You are a self-contained fire unit. Get it done. And I'd like to see men trained spiritually to the point where if you dropped them out of an airplane over the jungle, in a short while they'd have a ministry going. You know, there'd be something going on. Where they're trained, equipped, and skilled, and they have a heart for it. And you know, they're going to do something for God wherever you drop them down. Whether by themselves or with somebody. That's sort of what we look for. There are some dangers of recruiting men to yourself. One of them is pride. And boy, that's easy to... You know, probably the worst kind of pride in the world is spiritual pride. You know that? That's probably the worst kind there is, spiritual pride. I've heard guys say, oh, I want you to meet my man. You know, want you to meet my Timothy. Yes, sir. I'd like for you to come meet my team. You know, boy, that somehow gets on me. You know, it sort of rubs me the wrong way. And if you recruit them to yourself, you're building emotionally dependent spiritual cripples. We ought to be working ourselves out of a job. That's what we ought to be doing. Just like raising children. The ideal is for them to become independent. And it's so easy for us to play junior Holy Spirit for the people we're working with. That's right. We become the junior Holy Spirit. We become an expert in their life. Man, we can tell them what job to take. We can tell them what house to live in. We can tell them what car to buy, how many children to have, what kind of clothes to wear. That's bad. See, that's bad. And if we're not careful, if we recruit them to ourselves, we'll make them unable to work with other leaders. In the last 5 or 6 years, I've had a couple of guys come to town who came with great rave notices before they arrived. One of them we'll call Fred. Fred had been very active in an ongoing discipling ministry in another state. Got word he was coming to Oklahoma City. The letter came, man, look out, here comes a hot shot. Here's the guy that you really want. And he had hardly hit town when I hit him. I said, Fred, we're delighted you're here. Man, anything we're doing, we're willing for you to be a part of it. We want you to join us. We want you to do anything you want to do. And you know, I made a run at him for 2 years. Never did get him off the ground with us. Now, it may be my fault. You know, maybe he just couldn't respond to me. But boy, he didn't tie into our ministry at any point. And as far as I know, has none going on his own. But evidently, he may have come from a place where somebody trained him, and yet he could not identify with another ministry. And so when he got away from the guy who trained him and recruited him, he couldn't function. Had another thing happen almost exactly like it. The guy came to us who I knew in the other state. He was in another state and was functioning and doing well, and he moved to our state and moved to our city and got a job. And I thought, man, won't it be great to have old Doug here with us? And old Doug hit town, and I tried to hook him up, and I could not get him in harness. He just wouldn't run. Now, in comparison to that, or comparison is not the word. Contrast is what I'm looking for. In contrast to that, this guy, Randy, graduate of the Air Force Academy, had a phone call one day. Said, is this Mr. War? I said, yeah. He said, my name, sir, is Randy Craig. I said, yes, Randy. He said, I am graduate of the Air Force Academy. I said, yes, Randy. He said, I was a part of the Navigator Ministry at the Air Force Academy, and they told me to get in touch with you when I came to town. I said, yes, Randy. He said, I'm going to be in medical school here for 4 years, and I'd like to meet you. I said, when would you like to meet me? He said, how about now? I said, fine. He said, I'll be right over. You know, and in about 15 minutes, that old boy showed up, you know, just like he's reporting for duty. And brother, he hooked in, grabbed hold, and took off, never did slow down. You know, he swept everything before him that came in front of him. Just he was after it. Had another guy showed up one evening about 4:50, just before quitting time in my office. Good-looking guy, sharp, dressed, you know, and just the latest hairdo, you know, had a hairstyle. He didn't have haircuts, he had hairstyles. I don't know anything about that, but I know what it looks like, you know. And he had that hairstyle and just a sharp, sharp-looking guy. And he came in and he said, are you Gene Warsett? Yeah. He said, I'm John Brock. He said, I come from Jim Morris's ministry in Wichita, Kansas. I've been moved down here by my company. He said, I just want you to know that I'm available to you and to your ministry. Anything that you want to do, I'm here. I said, welcome, brother. You know, we're glad to have you. And boy, I'll tell you, what a blessing he was. How long did they stay with us, honey? 2 years, 2.5, 3 years? Tremendous people. But you see, the difference is, these other two guys perhaps were recruited to a person. The other two were recruited to the Lord and to a vision of ministry. Man, they didn't care what ballpark they were playing in. They just wanted to be on the team. You know, let's just hook it up and get on with it. And so don't recruit people to yourself. Recruit them to Jesus and to the vision of a ministry. And then be sure that the man you're working with understands that being available for help is not doing you or God a favor. Did you hear that? You be sure he understands that being available for help is not doing you a favor or doing God a favor. Now, we get that all twisted out of shape the way we try and recruit people to teach Sunday school. Oh, would you do us a favor and teach the 11-year-old, you know, the 11-year-olds and all that business. No. You see, when a man's receiving spiritual help, you're doing him a favor. He's not doing you a favor or God a favor. And he ought to understand that, because if not, he's got the wrong mindset. And he needs to understand that help includes the whole man, not just a compartment of his life. You see, no holds barred, nothing held back, no closets. We look in all of them. We look in all of them. We want to see it all. And also be sure he understands that the door to bail out is always open. I'll give you a couple of examples of that. 4 or 5 years ago, I don't know, time gets away. They were having some kind of a fundraising program to build some kind of a student center building at a Baptist college in Oklahoma. And they called me and wanted me to be a part of that program. And the fellow who called, I said, no. I said, I'm not interested. And another guy called. I said, no, I'm not interested. And finally, the president of the university called. And I said to him, I'm not interested. I wouldn't give you a thin dime, I said to him. And he said, why not? And I said, well, Irma and I generally don't give to brick and mortar. I said, we're interested in people, not bricks and mortar. That may be a narrow view, but that's the way we look at it. So he wasn't too dumb. About 2 months later, he called me and he said, Mr. Ward, knowing of your interest in people, he said, we have a young man who would like to be a summer missionary, and we'd like for him to be down in Jamaica, but he doesn't have the money for the plane fare down and back. And I said, well, tell me about the young man. He said, well, he's a Ghanaian. I said, you mean he's black? He said, yeah. I said, is he a pretty good student? He said, well, yeah, he's making 4.0. I said, uh-huh. What else can you tell me about him? He said, well, he's having a Bible study here on campus. I said, oh, is anybody coming? He said, yeah, he'll have 50 or 60 there every Thursday night. I said, wait a minute, let me see if I got this straight. Here is a black man from Nigeria, from Ghana, and he's having a Bible study on your campus, and 50 or 60 of your students are showing up at his Bible study every Thursday night. He said, that's right. I said, I want to meet him. He said, when would you like to meet him? I said, how about this afternoon? He said, fine. But we set up an appointment. The old boy came over, and quite a guy, tremendous personality, and he had more knowledge of the Word of God than anyone I have ever known, 25 years of age. In the intelligence test in Ghana, he came in second in his age bracket in the whole country for intelligence. He won the Bible Knowledge Contest of Ghana, which allowed him to go to the International Bible Knowledge Contest in Jerusalem. He came in second on the written there, but he blew it on the oral. And here he was, you know. And man, we had instant fellowship. And I said to that old boy, do you want to go to Jamaica? He said, no. I said, if you had your choice, where would you like to go? He said, I'd like to go back to Ghana. I said, why? He said, well, I'd like to spend the summer with the guys I've been working with back there. And I'd like to go talk to my mother again. Said, I believe if I could talk to her, she'd come to Jesus. And I said, boy, hold fast. Went home, got Irma, we got on our knees and prayed. And I called him the next day and I said, get your passport in order, son. We're going to ship you back to Ghana. I said, it's just one thing you got to do, and that is write me every 2 weeks and let me know what's going on. So we shipped him back over to Ghana. And he wrote, and I'll tell you, his letters read like the book of Acts. Of course, they're pretty flowery anyway, those guys. And he starts out, you know, grace and peace be unto you from God, the Almighty Father, and Jesus Christ, His Son, the one who, you know, and on and on and on. First chapter, you know, read sort of like some of Paul's stuff, the first paragraph. But what happened was he did lead his mother to Christ. And in the 9 weeks that he was over there, saw over 1,000 people come to Jesus. Oh, yeah. Well, he came back and I'd drive over about once every 2 weeks and spend 3 hours with him. He was about 40 miles from us. Began to try and impart to him some of the truths that God had laid on my heart. And just before his senior year, I had a little plan for him. You know, Africans who are educated don't do any work. They got other people to do the work for them. So I'd figured out that doing a little work might be good for him. And he's a master at manipulating people, you know. And so I said to him, I said, let me tell you what I'd like for you to do this summer. I'd like for you to move in with John. That's John Repath, that old boy's been with me since 71, you know. I'd like for you to move in with him, and I'd like for you to work at our lumberyard, one of our lumberyards. Well, he said, that's all right. So he moved in with John, went to work at the lumberyard, and the first week he was afraid he's going to die. And the second week he's afraid he wasn't. You know, it's that kind of, boy, I'll tell you, you go to Hustlin' Lumber in June and July in Oklahoma, and it's tough. It's really tough. So about the fourth week, he said to me one day, he said, I want to talk to you. And I said, fine. And so we sat Sunday afternoon. He came over to the house. And he said, I've been praying, and I believe that God would have me, for the balance of the summer, go somewhere else and get a job. I said, oh? I said, where you got in mind? He said, well, I thought about either Claremore, Oklahoma, or San Antonio, Texas. Well, I knew in both those places he had people who loved him and would put him up and, you know, and just take care of him. He wouldn't have to do anything. And so I said to him, son, I want you to know that you're free to go. The door's open. We're going to see you through school. We're going to get you back to Ghana, you know, win, lose, or draw. But I want you to know that if you go, you're going against the counsel of people who love you. And I think you're going to miss God's best for your life. And I think if you go, at this point, you will end up just another bush preacher in Ghana. But the choice is yours. And he walked out. And I'll tell you, there was some prayer meeting going on. Well, he called me on Wednesday, and he said, I've been praying, and I believe God would have me to stay. And he did. But in working with men, you've always got to leave that door open. Leave the back door open. You can't hold them in. If they want to leave, brother, you've got to let them go. Let me give you another little example. Hope you all don't mind my sharing this. I normally don't tear up like this. I don't know why. A couple of 3 years ago, we met a little Japanese girl. And after being around her for a bit, I named her our little kamikaze pilot for Jesus. You know, the kamikaze pilots were the ones that went out and dove into the ships and killed themselves. Well, she had that kind of commitment. You know, she was just, as near as I could tell, totally sold out to the Savior. A little bit of a thing, you know, but just, you scratch the surface and underneath she was solid steel. You know, just sold out. So, man, we began to encourage her and named Sumiko and to help her. And John's wife, Sally, worked with her, and boy, just a tremendous girl. She was having a very fruitful ministry with others. So last summer, we decided that since she'd not been home in 4 years, it might be good to send her home for the summer. So we talked to her about it, corresponded with her folks who are Shintoist, and we sent her home. She was in two training programs in Japan proper, run by the navigators, and we got rave reports back as to how God had used her in the lives of those Japanese girls because she was equipped with the Word, committed to Jesus, and willing to serve. But she went home to Okinawa, which is where she lives, and there she saw her high school sweetheart, a fellow by the name of Jukichi, who was in the research and development part of an engineering firm in Tokyo, non-believer. They dated a time or two. And when she came back from out there, she was thin as a rail. I saw her for about 20 minutes just after she got off the plane and did not see her again for months. And usually the situation had been that, you know, she'd be in our house every week or two. 2 weeks at the outside, she'd be there. We'd call and invite her over. Well, you know, she had something she needed to do. Same thing was true with John and Sally. And finally in December, it got too heavy on my heart. I couldn't stand it. So I called her one day and I said, Sumiko, are you free for lunch? She said, yes. I said, I'm going to come over and have lunch with you. So I got in the car and drove over and we went out to lunch, a little Mexican place. And I said, Sumiko, what's wrong? What's going on? And she said, well, said, you know, when I was home, she said, I went out with Jukichi. And she said, I love him. I said, do you want to marry him? She said, yes. Said, do you want him to be the father of your children, even though he's an unbeliever? She said, yes. And I said, well, Sumiko, I think you're making a terrible mistake, and I think you're going to ruin your life. But I want you to know that if you marry him, we're going to love you, and we're going to love him. And I took her back to the dorm and dropped her off and left. Of course, she was looking for me to eat her up, which is my normal response, you know. I usually would have had my scriptural submachine gun loaded, you know. And I just, I'd have shot her in half and two. But and I went on back, and the fact that I didn't fuss at her really got to her. As a matter of fact, it broke her heart. And interestingly enough, the girl who heads up the girl's work in Japan was on furlough. And her boss over there said, now, whatever else you do on furlough, I want you to see Sumiko twice. You go see her. So she called and said she wanted to come by, explain the situation to her. She came by anyway, spent a couple of days with Sumiko, no change. They just talked and prayed. But about 2 days after the girl left, Sumiko got off by herself. God began to speak to her out of the 43rd chapter of Isaiah. And she came 180 degrees back into fellowship with him, wrote Jukichi and broke it off, wrote her dad and mama and told them that it was over. And, by the grace of God, is functioning for him today. Well, you see, you had to leave the door open. If she wanted to bail out, and you know, she could bail out. But all being well, August, she'll head back to Japan. And I really believe with all my heart that before she dies, we're going to hear great things of her. I think she'll leave her mark upon many women in Japan for the Lord Jesus. She's that kind of a girl. But I tell you those stories to bring the point to you that in working with people, you've got to leave the door open. You can't hold on to them. If they want to go, they've got to have the right to go. Well, let's talk about helping men. We were talking about selecting them. Now let's talk about helping them. There's a basic premise that you must have to help men, and that is that every believer is in God's program of receiving help. Every believer is in God's program of receiving help because of God's objective. You see, God's objective is that we become conformed to the image of Jesus. Now, if that's His objective, then every believer is in God's program for receiving help. Growth in the Christian life is recommended. Turn in your Bible to 2 Peter 1. Let's look at that. 2 Peter chapter 1. Starting with verse 2. Have you found it there? 2 Peter 1, verse 2. Can you all see out there? Are the lights too dim? Are you all right? Okay. Grace and peace be multiplied unto you through the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord, according as His divine power hath given unto us all things that pertain unto life and godliness through the knowledge of Him that hath called us to glory and virtue. Oh, that's tremendous. God has given us everything that pertains unto life and knowledge through godliness through the knowledge of Jesus. What a thought. Whereby given to us exceeding great and precious promises, but that by these you might be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. Now, here is where growth is recommended. And besides this, verse 5, giving all diligence, add to your faith virtue, and to your virtue knowledge, and to knowledge temperance, and to temperance patience, and to patience godliness, and to godliness brotherly kindness, and to brotherly kindness charity. For if these things be in you and abound, they make you that ye shall neither be barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. If those things are in your life, if this growth is taking place, He said you will not be barren in the knowledge of the Lord Jesus. But now look what the Living says about this next verse. But anyone who fails to go after these additions to faith is blind indeed, or at least very short-sighted, and has forgotten that God delivered him from the old life of sin so that he may live a strong, good life for the Lord. Blind or short-sighted, you see, God recommends growth. Further, growth is promised. Philippians 1:6, being confident of this very thing, that he which hath begun a good work in you will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. He's not going to give up and quit. Third, growth is commanded. 1 Peter 3:18, but grow in the grace and knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's a command. And fourth, it's a lifelong process. 1 John 3:2, beloved, now are we the sons of God, but it doth not yet appear what we shall be. But we know that when He shall appear, we shall be like Him, for we shall see Him as He is. But that's a lifelong process. We don't become like Him until we see Him as He is. When we refuse to grow, it is to our own hurt. God uses certain means to help our growth. And of course, this works in the context of the people with whom we're working. He uses His Word to help our growth. Psalm 119:105, Thy Word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path. The guidance from God comes through the Word. He uses our own conscience. He uses the Holy Spirit. He uses circumstances. He uses other people. Man, He's got a whole bag of tricks that He works on us with to try and ensure that we'll grow. You know, that's what He has in mind. He wants us to grow in the grace and knowledge of Jesus. But I'll tell you, if we're going to be used of God to make disciples, there's a price that we have to pay. It's a costly ministry. It'll cost you in time. Because when you're working with people, you're on call. Like a doctor, you're on call. You know, sometimes that gets on me. I remember not long ago, I came home and I told Irma. I said, I've had it up to here. I'm through. All I do is get up and read the Bible, and go to work, and answer the phone, and talk to people, and come home, and go to bed, and get up and read the Bible, and go to work, and talk to people. I'm tired of it. I'm through. And sweet, kind, gentle, good Irma, you know, she said, if you had your choice, what would you rather do? And I decided that the one thing worse than having the phone ring all the time would be not having it ring at all. Yeah, you know. So I said, well, okay, honey, I got the picture, you know, and so she got me back in the right deal, and, you know, and we went on, but the phone rings off the wall. But that's the price you pay. Another price you pay is a lack of recognition. A lack of recognition if you're going to engage in this kind of ministry. 1 Thessalonians 4, verse 11 and 12, in J.B. Phillips says this, listen, yet we urge you to have more and more of this love and to make it your ambition to have no ambition. Did you hear that? Make it your ambition to have no ambition. Be busy with your own affairs. Do your work yourselves. The result will be a reputation for honesty in the world outside and an honorable type of independence. Make it your ambition to have no ambition. 1 Thessalonians 4, 11 and 12. Another thing it'll cost you is inconvenience, because we are servants to those we help. In Luke 22:27, Jesus said, for whether is greater, he that sitteth at meat or he that serveth? Is not he that sitteth at meat? Yet I am among you as he that serveth. You know, if you're going to work with people, you're going to be servants to them. And then it's going to cost you hurt. It's going to cost you hurt. 2 Corinthians 12:15, the Apostle Paul said, and I will very gladly spend and be spent for you, though the more abundantly I love you, the less I be loved. The Apostle Paul had such a heart, such a servant heart for them, that he said, if you guys kick me in the teeth, I'm going to love you anyway. Boy, now that's a real heart of love. But you will be hurt. I'll guarantee you that if you get close enough to people to help them, you will be hurt. And you'll have people that you've poured your life into turn their back on you and walk away. You'll have people that you've tried to help in integrity of heart who will leave you and talk about you. You'll have people that you've poured your life into who will go out and go the way of the devil. You will. And it hurts. Listen to old Paul. 2 Corinthians 13:7. I pray that you will live good lives, not because that'll be a feather in our cap, proving that what we teach is right. No, we want you to do right, even if we are despised. That's a heart of love, brother. 2 Corinthians 13:9. We are glad to be weak and despised if you are really strong. For our greatest hope and prayer is that you will become mature Christians. You see, that's the heart that's willing to be hurt. And it'll cost you in vulnerability to exposure. Most people do not want others to see their feet of clay. But if you're going to work with somebody on a one-to-one basis, you might as well get ready. He is going to discover your feet of clay. If you're not willing to be discovered, then brother, you're not going to work with them. Paul, writing to Timothy in 2 Timothy 3:10 and 11, says this, listen, but thou hast fully known my doctrine, manner of life, purpose, faith, long-suffering, charity, patience, persecutions, afflictions, which came unto me at Antioch, at Iconia, at Lystra. What persecutions I endured, but out of them all the Lord delivered me. Paul said to Timothy, Timothy, I haven't kept anything back from you. You know all about me, son. You know what I believe. You know what I've experienced. You know what I've suffered. You know what my doctrine is. You know what my manner of life is. He said, son, you've seen it all. And that's one of the prices you pay. In the living, it says, but you, Timothy, have known intimately both what I have taught and how I have lived. My purpose and my faith are no secrets to you. You saw my endurance and love and patience as I met all those persecutions and difficulties. The point I'm trying to make is this, beloved, you cannot hide from the man you're helping. And that's one of the prices you pay. Another price you pay is tunneling while others are climbing. You know, it's great to climb, but when you do, you kick rocks off on the people that are coming behind you. But when you tunnel, anybody can follow you. You know, it's not dangerous to follow an old boy that's tunneling. You just dig in. When you're climbing, people can see you. There he goes up the mountain. Oh, isn't that great? You know, he made that plateau. When you tunnel, nobody sees you. You're just tunneling. You know, you're just tunneling in there. May have an old boy following you, and he can follow pretty easy if you're tunneling. Jeremiah 45:5, seekest thou great things for thyself? Seek them not. And then you'll pay the price of seeing your weaknesses reproduced. We reproduce in kind. Open your Bible to 1 Samuel, the second chapter. We'll do a little Bible study here right quick. 1 Samuel, the second chapter. Boy, here it stands out in stark relief. 1 Samuel 2, verse 12. 1 Samuel 2, verse 12. Okay, remember the story. Here Samuel was brought by his mother to be Eli's servant in the temple. You remember that? You know, Hannah prayed for a child, and God gave her the child. She brought the child to the temple. She consecrated him. And so here Samuel is working for Eli. Now, 1 Samuel 2, verse 12. Now, the sons of Eli were sons of Belial. They knew not the Lord. Eli's sons were scroungers. Now, look at verse 29. Same chapter. Wherefore kick ye at my sacrifice and at mine offering, which I have commanded in my habitation, and honorest thy sons above me. God said, Eli, you've honored your sons above me to make yourselves fat with the chiefest of all the offerings of Israel, my people. Said, Eli, your sons are the sons of Belial. They don't know me. You have honored them above me. Now look at 1 Samuel 3:13. For I have told him that I will judge his house forever, for the iniquity which he knoweth, because his sons made themselves vile, and he restrained them not. The judgment of God fell upon Eli because he did not control his children. And Samuel was the first one to deliver that message to Eli. Remember God speaking to Samuel in the middle of the night three times? Finally, Eli told him, said, answer and say, here am I, Lord. Thy servant hears, you know, speak, Lord, I'm listening. And then he gave him the deal about Eli's sons, and he told Eli. But now, here comes the point. 1 Samuel 8, let's get over to 1 Samuel 8. 1 Samuel 8, verses 1 through 5. Now, here is Samuel. He's a grown man. He's married. He's been judging Israel. And it came to pass when Samuel was old that he made his sons judges over Israel. Verse 2. Now the name of his firstborn was Joel, and the name of his second Abiah, and they were judges in Beersheba. Listen to verse 3. And his sons walked not in his ways, but turned aside after lucre, that's money, and took bribes and perverted judgment. Then all the elders of Israel gathered themselves together and came to Samuel unto Ramah, and said unto him, Behold, thou art old, and thy sons walk not in thy ways. Now make us a king to judge us like all the nations. Eli produced in kind in Samuel. Isn't that a shocking thought? Eli's sons were a couple of scroungers. He reproduced the same kind in Samuel. Samuel had the same kind of sons. We do reproduce in kind. And then the final thing it'll cost you if you're going to work with men is your life. Just your life. Isaiah 43:4. Since thou wast precious in my sight, thou hast been honorable, and I have loved thee. Therefore will I give men for thee and people for thy life. And that's just what it'll cost you. If God is going to give you people, it'll cost you life. If you're not willing to invest your life, don't ask God for people. Shall we pray? Lord, I thank you that you have made it patently clear to us that there is a cost in making disciples. And I suppose, Lord, that many of us who are weak-hearted and faint-hearted would draw back at the cost. And you know, Lord, if it hadn't been for my beloved holding me steady in the boat, I might have bailed out myself. But I pray that we might stand up as men, look at the cost, and be willing to pay it, recognizing that it's the fastest way to accomplish the Great Commission, the fastest way to reach a lost and dying world for the Savior, the fastest way to make a significant impact upon the world, and the only way that I know of, Lord, to make investments that endure. And I pray that we'll have the grace to do it in Jesus' name. Amen.